You are listening to a sermon by Tony Tremblett, recorded on Sunday, November 30th, 2014, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Well, actually, I've woven into the message today the relevant scriptures from Micah, and we will be bouncing around quite a bit, so why don't I just get started. Today, as Janice mentioned, and as the songs made obvious, is the beginning of the season of Advent, the time of preparation for the coming of the Christ at Christmas. And I'd love to think that you all woke up this morning hoping to hear an Advent message based on the book of Micah. Anyone? More than likely, this book doesn't spring to mind except at Christmas when we remember the well-known verse, O Bethlehem, from you shall come forth for me one who is to rule Israel. This verse is accepted as a reference to the promised ruler from Bethlehem, the Messiah. But there's much more to the message of Micah than that. That could have been captured in just a few verses. Micah would not have needed a whole little book if that was all he had to say. The coming of the Christ is quite rightly celebrated as a pivotal event in history, but the danger is that it's often seen as a standalone event when it is really just one step in the salvation history of humankind, a history that we'll look at today. And as we touched on a moment ago with Janice, we'll see ruin, reformation, redemption, and restoration all covered so elegantly in the book of Micah. Well, the 8th century before Christ was a low point in the spiritual life of Israel. And like in our own day in the Western world, and I hope that you'll draw some interesting parallels as you hear some more about Micah's life and times. Just like in our own day, it was a time of relative peace and plenty. Micah, as Hosea and Amos had done a generation before, raised his voice against a serious falling away from the historic revelation of Jehovah. In fact, he starts his short book with, "Hear, you peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." It was Micah's painful duty to tell the people of Israel that the nation was in spiritual ruin. Now, Micah ministered to the southern kingdom of Judah, and he predicted the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel by the Assyrians, and he warned the Judeans that unless they repented and changed their ways, they too would come under God's discipline. The standard of holiness by which God measured his people was the covenant he had entered into with Moses, and any behavior which fell short of that standard was denounced. If the people obeyed, they would enjoy prosperity and blessing. If they disobeyed, they could expect judgment. Micah has been quite rightly called the prophet of the poor and the oppressed. He denounced the corruption of the kingdom and its political and spiritual leaders, and he passionately attacked the social evils of his day. His courageous stand for his convictions of God's truth made him particularly extremely unpopular. It recalls to mind the famous statement attributed to Henry II about Thomas A. Becket, the Archbishop of Canterbury. Henry cried, "Who shall deliver me from this turbulent priest?" It's a sentiment often repeated about church leaders who criticize those in authority for ignoring the downtrodden. But in our world of the 1%, such leaders are needed more than ever before. In Micah's day, religious practices were debased and the rich stripped the poor of money and property and oppressed them unmercifully. Micah complained, "Its rulers give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets give oracles for money. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, 'Surely the Lord is with us. No harm shall come to us.'" It took a good deal of courage for Micah to cry out. for not unnaturally, the unscrupulous landlords bitterly resented what they thought was his unwarranted interference in their business affairs. And the false prophets, they cried, "One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us." But Micah refused to be quiet. He unmasked and he denounced many social and moral abuses of his time. Sad to say that what was happening in Micah's day still takes place in the 21st century, especially in developing and third world countries. Wherever you find distressed and suffering people, too often the cause of that suffering and distress is their leaders. Corrupt authorities ruling for their own benefit, people suffering. And we may feel quite powerless to do anything about it. Fortunately, nowadays there's a greater social conscience with efforts being made to forgive the burden of debt for poor countries, for example. And we can support efforts like fair trade, similar initiatives to help the suffering and oppressed. We've certainly come a little way, unfortunately not far enough. So the warnings given by Hosea and Amos had been ignored, but in great forbearance and great mercy, God gave Israel another chance to repent. But Micah knows, even as he gives this message, that the leaders of the church and the state are blind to the situation. Judgment is inevitable, leading eventually to the exile of the majority into Babylon, Babylonian captivity. Yet Micah is given a prophetic insight of hope for a returning remnant, a few who would come back, and of a reformation to come. To read the book of Micah only in the past or the present tense is to miss the point and to miss much of his message. Micah looked to God for revelation as to the future, perhaps in a shadowy outline, but nevertheless a valid prophecy. Micah had to deliver a somber message of judgment, but he never loses hope. The promises made by Jehovah to Israel's founders were irrevocable, and not even the gross sins of its leaders could annul the unconditional promises of God. Micah sees beyond the present awfulness to a return from exile, and he writes, "I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the survivors of Israel. And the God of Jacob will teach us his ways, that we may walk in his path." But there was a stumbling block. The people of Israel didn't really understand Jehovah, despite their covenantal relationship with him. It required more than a token acknowledgement of Jehovah as the national God of Israel. The people are convinced, and it's so clear throughout the book of Micah, that they can merit God's goodwill by their own efforts. They're willing to bargain with God as if God bargained like them. The people inquired of Micah, which shows that some of them did at least listen to his message. They inquired how they could discharge their obligations to him, as if it was a matter of discussing the value and number of offerings to him. They're quoted as saying, "With what shall I come before the Lord? Wouldn't it be sufficient to bring their burnt offerings?" They even go on to ask, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and with 10,000 rivers of oil? Surely that would be acceptable, an extraordinary sum of wealth. Surely that would appease this Jehovah." No, God waves it all aside. No sacrifices can compensate for the absence of ethical living. The demands made by the eternal God are moral and spiritual, and nothing can substitute for that. Sacrifices naturally have their place in religious devotion, but they do not replace spiritual qualities. God is looking for repentance, Micah tells the people, not donations. God is looking for the giver, not the gifts. Micah declared, "He has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" Three things. When Jimmy Carter was sworn in as U.S. president in 1977, he placed his hand on a Bible at this passage, and he read those words. By contrast, when ex-British Prime Minister Tony Blair wanted to end a televised address to the nation with the words, "God bless you," he was stopped by his media director, Alistair Campbell, a committed atheist, in a celebrated remark, "We don't do God. We don't do God." Mike has three phrases combine the essentials, the essence of true religion: to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with God. Essentials that should be the model for everyone. Now, two of those three essentials require us to interact and treat our fellow men and women in a certain way. This tells us something about the importance that God attaches to human behavior. To do justice implies more than the letter of the law. It includes setting right whatever is wrong and walking in integrity and faithfulness. We are to be straight in our dealings, no deviousness. That's a call for transparency in business and in political life. Cutting corners and being economical with the truth is not acceptable to God. Micah is also telling his people, and us too, in the 21st century, that God expects his followers to demonstrate mercy and compassion for others. We're to love others in just the same way that God loves them. It's a big-hearted love, a forgiving love. It's best summarized in the Apostle John's first letter. The commandment we have from him is this: those who love God must also love their brothers and sisters. And what does it mean to walk humbly? It is to be a follower of God in all that we do and say. It is to be teachable and to be in step with God. It is a way of daily living. Micah knew that even a return from exile wouldn't be the answer. Something more than a new start was required. The hearts of the people would have to change. And in the Lord's words, as recorded in Ezekiel, "A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove from your body the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and make you follow my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances." Micah's message didn't go entirely unheeded, for we learn from Jeremiah that King Hezekiah feared the Lord and sought his favor. Now, he was the leader of a reformation in church and state. The temple was cleansed, purged of idol worship, and the priesthood reconsecrated to their holy vocation. Things were looking good. The newly restored religious life had an effect on the community in blessing and in prosperity. Spiritual revival always renews a community. But sadly, the Reformation didn't last, and the nation was soon in its backslidden ways. Because Reformation wasn't enough, a vital ingredient was missing. And Micah is led to foretell a greater day when all of creation will experience the wonder and the peace of the rule of God. "There is a coming kingdom," he says, "that will outlast the present kingdom and outshine it in blessing to the world." He's given a message by God which points to the incarnation of Christ and his redemption. Micah was inspired to proclaim the coming of the Messiah, one of the most remarkable predictions in all of Scripture. He saw through the smog of his own day to a ruler on a distant horizon. He saw him coming out of human obscurity from Bethlehem, not from a position of power. The Christmas carol, it turns out, is correct in referring to Bethlehem as a little town, for it had a population of fewer than 1,000 people at that point. Although it was an obscure town in Judah, it had a certain pedigree, for it was King David's home village. The name Bethlehem was certainly prophetic, for its meaning is the house of bread. And the babe of Bethlehem would indeed be the bread of life to the world. The predicted ruler of Israel would not arise from earthly origin like all other human beings. Micah put it this way. His origin is from of old, from ancient days. What Micah described was more than an ancient lineage. Here was one whose existence stretched back into eternity. He was, in fact, one with the eternal God. No new personality came into existence when Jesus was born. Rather, the eternal had become incarnate. Jesus had taken on personhood. What he had ever been in the past, he continued to be in the incarnation. The attributes that were his as the second person of the Trinity were still his when, in the words of the Apostle Paul, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. God had shown Micah part of the redemption story, a crucial part. Still, it was only a piece in the jigsaw puzzle of the unfolding revelation of God's saving purposes for humankind. It was only after the death and the resurrection of Jesus that the glorious plan of redemption came clear. Paul gave it full expression when he wrote to the believers in Corinth, "God reconciled us to himself through Christ." And that's the message of Micah and the whole of Scripture, that humankind is alienated from its creator, God is the aggrieved party, and we are the cause of the broken relationship. But the glory of the gospel is that God responded in love and mercy. He took initiative in reconciling the world to himself, we are told. And how did he do that? Paul wrote, in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. You see, while God is merciful and forgiving by nature, he is at the same time the Holy One who simply can't ignore evil. He's not going to say it doesn't matter, let's just forget about it. God's eternal justice and righteousness requires something else to happen before our forgiveness is possible. And the Apostle Paul wrestled with this problem. How can God be just and be the justifier? As he asked in Romans 3:26. The answer is the death of Jesus on the cross of Calvary as the required atonement. This was prophesied by Isaiah in the century following Micah. He was pierced for our transgressions. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Apostle Paul went on to sum up the redemption made possible by Jesus as being justified by his grace as a gift. The first Christmas gift, justified by his grace. It is the gift of God to all who come to him in faith. It's more than merely knowing about it or even believing it. It's necessary to commit oneself to it. Our journey so far through the prophecy of Micah saw the ruin caused by sin. Then we saw a temporary reformation, one which proved the absolute need for redemption through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone could bring about the fulfillment of God's purposes. And finally, Micah prophesied a complete restoration. Micah knew enough about the promised ruler from Bethlehem to declare that he would be the author of a great restoration of God's kingdom at the end of the age, in the new heaven and the new earth. And of that restoration, he wrote, "And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall live secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be the one of peace." And Micah is confident enough to end his prophecy with a wonderful hymn of praise in which he asks, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in showing clemency." Who is this God? This is our God, powerful to deal with sin, compassionate with our failures, and faithful to his promises. I'm so glad to be part of God's story, and I hope that you are too. Bless you during this Advent season.